Well, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 29 this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 29. I don't have any introduction, but I'll tell you that I have 3 points. I'll tell you what my points are. What the Lord desires, what the Lord detests, and what Israel decides. So my first point then this morning, what the Lord desires. We're going to come back to the first major paragraph of this section later on, but I want the first place, and the easiest place really for us to begin, is with the second major paragraph, starting from verse 10 and going on to verse 15, because it's in this paragraph that we're really taken to the heart of God's covenant with Israel. It's here that we see what the Lord desires, what the Lord wants, why it is that he's entering into covenant with these people in the first place. Verse 13, that he may establish you as his people and that he may be your God, as he promised you and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. The answer in a word, relationship. That's what he wants. He wants relationship with his people. The Lord desires to have a relationship with men and women and children and all of Israel. We said a couple of weeks ago that when we considered Abraham, there's just no good reason, is there, from our perspective, why the Lord would choose that man to be his close friend. Abraham is just one of millions. He's just one of millions and millions of idol-worshipping pagans living on the fringes of the known world. And for some unfathomable reason, the very God who made the earth beneath that man's feet and the sky above that man's head enters into Abraham's life and becomes his friend. It's incredible. It's incredible. Verse 13 has that recurring covenantal statement. I will be your people and you will be my God. That's the statement which comes up again and again and again throughout the Old Testament when we're dealing with the covenants of God. But it's profoundly relational. It's almost like the language of marriage. I will be all yours, Israel, and you can be all mine. That's the idea. This is what the Lord desires. Now, this is precisely what the Lord still desires for his people today. But if we're going to apply this a little bit more carefully, I suppose two things are worth pointing out at this point. And the first is to say this. The Lord doesn't just want a relationship with a kind of impersonal lump. He doesn't want a relationship with an abstract entity. No, the Lord, yes, he is relating to Israel as a nation. And it is true that he views his people as one. And even today, the Lord has one church. There is only one body of Christ on the earth. But nevertheless, in the Lord's eyes, that oneness never blurs us all together so that he loses any personal relationship with us as individuals. No, he relates to us as individuals. The one body has many members. And God relates to those members no less than he relates to the whole body. So notice verses 10 to 12. What do those verses do? They carefully specify all the individuals who make up this nation. No one can just hide away in the crowd here. No, these are individuals that the Lord wants to relate to. Individuals to whom he wants to be their God and who he wants to have as his people. So he starts with the tribes and moves on to the elders and the officers and then all of the men. But then more than that, the little ones. The little ones he wants to have a relationship with. The women he wants to have a relationship with. The sojourners he wants to have a relationship with. All the way down to the one who chops the wood and fetches the water. Moses goes on to say in verse 15 that he doesn't just want to relate to those who are there today, but those who are not yet there. I think he's talking about those who are not yet born. Future generations he is making this covenant with. But the Lord is saying that to each and every one of these people, as far as he's concerned, social status is absolutely irrelevant. Skin colour is absolutely irrelevant. Age is absolutely irrelevant. To each and every one, he is holding out the possibility of an intimate and happy relationship, because that is what he desires. I think it's very sad, isn't it, that too often people still have this impression. You know, I hear it myself as a pastor, not in this church necessarily, but when I'm speaking to people in other contexts, they have this idea that the so-called kind of important Christians who have the status in the church, they're the ones who have the real access to God, whereas everyone else is kind of down here. People still have that idea. If you have religious orders, if you wear the religious vestments, if you put on the tie, if you have status in the church, then you have some kind of VIP access to heaven. No, that is not the case. The Lord shows no favoritism. He is no respecter of age or class or race or anything else. And if you are a Christian this morning, if you are in Christ, if you are trusting in that man, you have VIP access to heaven already. That is what you have. Now, in Israel's case, sadly, many of them didn't have that. That's just the reality, isn't it? Many of them didn't really fully in their hearts enter into a covenant with the Lord. He had a covenant with their nation of one kind, but they didn't know him personally for many of them. But you do, if you're trusting in Christ. You do. It doesn't matter if you're the one who fetches the water and chops the wood. The Lord looks at you in your individuality. All of your idiosyncrasies, all of the particularities of your personality. And he says to himself, I want to have that person as my friend. I want that person to get to know me. I want to get to know that person, if I can put it like that. I want that person to know that I am here for them. So you see what I'm saying? The Lord doesn't relate to us as an impersonal lump. It's not just that we're just this one entity, this abstract entity. No, he relates to us all as individuals. The other thing to note here, though, is that however wonderful and however incredible having a relationship with the Lord is, it's not something done casually. Going back to marriage, it's like that with marriage, isn't it? Marriage is a joy. Marriage is the height of human intimacy. Flirting is God's good gift. Intimacy is brought to a pinnacle, isn't it, with sex, sexual intimacy. Sex itself, in all of its excitement, is a faint picture of heaven. These are wonderful gifts of God. But in order for that relationship of marriage to be so delightful, it also must be solemn. Marriage is a serious thing. It's a weighty thing. It has to have serious foundations. The covenant of marriage is not entered into casually. At my brother's wedding a few weeks ago, the preacher there made the point that in the Bible doesn't speak about making a covenant. It speaks about cutting a covenant. That's the language of Scripture. And that word cutting probably refers to that ancient practice in covenants where you cut an animal down the middle, you cut it into two halves, and then you walked through the middle of the animal. That's what we see in Genesis 15. And the idea of that is, well, may I become like this animal if I break this covenant? It's a solemn thing. And you have something quite similar here, actually. So in verse 12, Moses says, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, or at least that's how the ESV has it. Really, it could be translated, pass solemnly through the covenant. It's a strange language to use of a covenant here. Pass solemnly through. But the idea, the commentators say, is probably the idea of passing through those two pieces of the animal. So the idea is Israel is once again reaffirming in this moment, here in the plains of Moab, woe betides us if we break this covenant. May that man's blood be shed. May his body be torn in two. That's the idea. So this personal relationship we have with God, it's a wonderful thing. It's good, but it's also solemn. It's not casual. It requires that individuals take their obligations, their covenantal obligations, very, very seriously. Now, things have changed, of course, since the days of Moses. Christians aren't belonging to this covenant. But still, I must say, As Christians, you relate to the God of heaven and earth. That is a fact, and you can't take that fact lightly. There is still no place for a casual attitude when it comes to your relationship with your God. Now, yes, in your case, you have been absolutely forgiven by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, he has been cut in two for you. He has borne the penalty of the covenant for you in your place. Unlike most of the Israelites, sadly, you trust in the Saviour. You're not receiving 600 odd laws to follow. You're receiving full and unmerited grace. But once again, that does not mean that you are now free to just go and do what you like. That is not the attitude that you should have. You are not free to entirely abandon the Lord and drive roughshod over his law and say, well, I'm saved by grace, so who cares? No, that is not the right attitude. Even grace itself should not be received casually. The moment you give up on your relationship with God like that, the moment you give up on his holy, loving law that he's expecting you in by the power of the Spirit to fulfill in response to his grace, the moment you do that, the moment you reveal that you never really knew him. And he, in the words of Jesus, never really knew you. So take note at this point. If you're calling yourself a Christian this morning, you cannot publicly own the name of the Lord casually. You cannot call him your buddy casually. You cannot call yourself a Christian and come along to church and all the while be happily and unrepentantly pursuing some lifestyle which completely opposes him, a lifestyle which basically just broadcasts, I am not your people, and you are not my God. You can't do that. Because there may come a day when you discover, to your great horror, that you were never really his, and he was never really yours. So that's what the Lord desires. He desires a personal relationship. It's a joyful thing, but it's not a casual thing. Secondly, what the Lord detests. What the Lord detests. And I use that word because that's the word our passage uses in verse 17. You have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. In those verses, verses 16 and 17, we have this kind of sort of guided to, it's probably putting a bit strongly, but we're told, aren't we, that the Lord has sort of taken his people out of Egypt, and they've seen various things since they left Egypt. Since they passed out of Egypt, they've passed through the other nations, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Amorites, and so on. And as they've done that, the Lord says that by now, of all people, they should have learned a very important lesson. They've seen enough to know this. Namely, that idolatry is sick. Idolatry is a detestable obsession that all the nations engage in, and yet it is entirely absurd. That's the lesson that they should have learned by now. Now remember, Israel, they have been first-hand witnesses of the Lord's total dominion over the ridiculous little gods of Egypt. You know, one time if you were a slave in Egypt, those priests of Ra might have looked at one point very prestigious, mightn't they? You might have had some kind of some fear, I suppose, as you passed those idols of hawks and crocodiles and cats in the street. They had a certain gravitas to them, especially when everyone else was bowing down to them and respecting them so highly. But 10 plagues later, when the Lord had proved himself on 10 separate occasions and proved the ridiculousness of those idols, well, you should have been able to spit at those statues without fearing. And the idea of binding yourself to their service should have at that point seemed like the most pathetic thing a person could ever do. Idolatry was detestable. They should have felt exactly the same way when they shoveled up the idols of Sihon and Og, kings of Bashan and the other place, and had set them on the pyre. You should have felt exactly the same way. Idols of wood and stone and silver and gold, the idea that a dignified man or woman, an image bearer of God, would give their life over to that thing. Well, what could be more detestable than that? What could make less sense than that? And once again, and I say once again because this is what we've seen throughout Deuteronomy and indeed throughout the whole Old Testament and indeed even into the New Testament, the book of Romans chapter 1, once again you see that this sin, this idolatry, is kind of viewed as like a sort of ultimate rebellion against God, isn't it? It's like a paradigmatic kind of sin where you exchange the living God for something else, anything else. The Bible seems to be saying that this takes us close to the heart of sin itself, worshipping something else in the place of the living God. And this is why here it is portrayed as such a paradigmatic, as I'm saying, such an ultimate violation of the covenant. You know, the covenant says, you will be my people and I will be your God. Idolatry says, no, you will not. We would rather worship a stone or a lump of wood. It's defying the covenant. As we've said before, there's a very particular individual element to this. It's not just the nation as a whole. There's an individual responsibility here. If you're an individual Israelite and you're deciding to worship an idol, you can't just hide away in the crowd and think, well, I'm just one of many. No, the Lord makes the point here, doesn't he? In verse 18, you might just be one clan. You might just be one man. You might just be one woman. But you can't get away with serving the gods of the other nations. You can comfort yourself. I'll be safe. You can bless yourself in your heart. I'll be safe, but you won't be. Because the Lord can single out that individual person. That's what we read here. The one bad root with its poisonous fruit isn't able to hide. The Lord will uproot that one. And he will settle his curses upon a single head. And he will blot out that single name from under heaven for engaging in this detestable covenant violation. So be warned, you individual Israelites. You can't get away with this. That's the point that we have there in those verses. But as the passage progresses, and we get on to verse 22, we're going back to the kind of national scene again, aren't we? And what we're seeing here is that there are national consequences to idolatry as well. It's not just that the individual is cursed. And it's at this point that we have a kind of a clustering, a whole number of different words for the Lord's anger. Strong. Words which in this book come up again and again when idols are mentioned. So verse 20, jealousy, smoke. Verse 23, anger, wrath. Verse 24, great anger. And so it goes on and on. And Moses, again, he's talking at this point about the Lord's wrath upon the nation as a whole. We might even say that he's starting to act in his capacity as a prophet here. He's kind of looking into the future a little bit, isn't he? Because really what he's seeing here, what he's describing here, is the exile condition which the people will face. They will fall into this idolatry at some point in the future. And he has that very sobering description there in verses 22 and 23, where he says, you know, just as people used to come to the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they used to look at that total hellscape, burnt out with brimstone and salt and with no signs of vegetation, that's what foreigners would see when they came to Israel in those days. And they could not help but ask, with a lump in their throats, what on earth happened here? To which the sobering response is given in verse 25. It is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord. It would be irresponsible for me, wouldn't it, to preach this passage to you without warning you at this point. We said a few weeks ago that what the scriptures describe to us here are nothing but the very logical consequences of what happens when you try your hardest to cut yourself off from God. He allows you to. When you want to give your whole life over to a stone, when he allows you to, you discover that your whole life is warped and debased When you want to flee away from the God who is light and truth and beauty, you find yourself in a world bereft of life and truth and beauty. It's a horrible position to be in. But it's a position that you ask for every time you sin against the Lord your God. And even if you are calling yourself a Christian here this morning, I want to remind you that what you do in private is not inconsequential. It is the real you, in a sense. You can come into this church and you can sing all the hymns and you can say all the right things. But if you go back to your homes and you live a life which is diametrically opposed to this faith of ours, and you live a life which is not a life which is oriented around the Saviour, is not a life in which he is given the dignity and the divinity which he is worth, well, the Lord will see you in private and he will deal with you in private. If your life screams out, "This is not my God," well, the day is coming when he will say, "So be it, I will not be your God." The Lord is merciful and kind, and if we come to him in repentance and faith, he will not cast us out. He will forgive us again and again and again and again and again. But if you replace his worship with the worship of something else and you make that the driving force of your life, then you're essentially saying, "I am not yours, O Lord." And a day will come when you will suffer the consequences of that. So what the Lord desires, what the Lord detests, and then finally, what Israel decides. What Israel decides. So we're going to come back now to the first nine verses of this passage. Verse 1 is reminding us of the context. Just to remind ourselves again, Moses is preaching to the second generation of Israelites. He's preaching in the land of Moab. He's on the verge of the promised land. He's not going to go into the promised land himself. He will be dead before that happens, but the people of God will. He knows that. And he's reminding the people then of the covenant which was made back at Horeb. That's the way Deuteronomy describes Sinai. And really what we could say then is he's bringing Horeb to Moab. He's getting the people to reaffirm the covenant which was made with their parents. He's getting this second generation to realise that they were swearing themselves to that covenant as much as their parents were, and they are now reaffirming that at Moab. That's verse 1. And then verse 2, notice how this kind of major paragraph really begins and ends in the same sort of way. So it begins in verse 2 by mentioning all that the Lord did. You see that there in the middle of the verse, all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt. But it ends in verse 9, similarly, with the command for the people to keep the words that they might prosper in all that they do, verse 9. All that they do. So you see what's going on here. Moses is reminding the people of what the Lord has done for them. And in response to that, he's confronting them with a decision. What are you, Israel, going to do for the Lord? That's the idea. Given all that he has done for you, are you going to faithfully keep walking in the covenant? Are you going to follow him or are you not? So in verses 2 to 3 then, what he does is he reminds the people of what the Lord did, and chiefly what the Lord did in Egypt. He reminds them of what the Lord did to Pharaoh and to Pharaoh's servants and to Pharaoh's land. He reminds them of the signs and the wonders, he says there, which this book often refers back to. So I'm not going to number them, but you know, all of the horrifying plagues, the crossing of the sea, the column of fire passing through the wilderness, all of that. They've seen all of this. They've seen all of this. And at that point, interestingly, he pauses, doesn't he? And he says something incredible there in verse 4. He says, "But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." Incredibly, all of these signs did not have the kind of impression you might have expected upon the generation of their fathers. He's saying that in spite of the fact, verse 2, that their parents had seen all that the Lord did before their eyes, That physical sight doesn't translate into spiritual sight. They saw what the Lord did, but in their hearts they did not have eyes to see. It's a play on words, isn't it? They were blind, they were deaf, they were without understanding, he says. On the whole, that first generation of Israelites, in spite of the fact that they were probably the most privileged generation of Israelites ever in seeing what they saw and in hearing what they heard, in spite of the fact that God had impressed his holy presence upon their senses again and again and again in ways absolutely irrefutable and undeniable, on the whole, virtually all of them did not experience, at least not until their bodies died in the wilderness, that living, real, personal friendship with God. And interestingly then, Moses gives us an insight into why that was. Very simply, he says, the Lord did not give them a heart to understand. He reveals to us there, doesn't he, that salvation has always been a work of God acting upon the inner man. And in the case of the first lot of Israelites, most of them did not experience that inner work. So in a sense then, strictly speaking, salvation is not something that we can decide at all. It's a work of God. Having said that, notice at the same time what Moses doesn't go on to say. He doesn't tell us whether this will be the case for the current generation of Israelites. In other words, while he passes a verdict over those skeletons in the desert, he does not make any prediction about the fate of the Israelites before him. He doesn't say, and you are damned as well. No, on the contrary, he simply commands them to embrace the responsibility not to be like their parents. Will this second generation obey and follow the Lord like their parents did not? That's for them to decide, we might say. So once again then, from verse 5 onwards, the Lord, or Moses, well, the Lord as well, rehearses this, the grace of God which the people have experienced through their desert wanderings, the fact that they were led by the Lord for 40 years in the wilderness, verse 5, that their clothes and sandals did not wear out, verse 5, that they were tested to rely on God for their food and drink, verse 6, the fact that their enemies were defeated, verse 7, the fact that they have already received part of their inheritance, verse 8. How will you respond in the face of all that, Israel, second generation? Will you be like your parents, or will you be blind and deaf to this, or will you embrace the God that your parents denied and keep the covenant? You know, there are times in our lives where we as Christians need to pause, and we do need to remind ourselves of all that the Lord has done for us. We need to stop. And we need to check ourselves. And we need to reflect. And we need to ask ourselves the question, are we going to follow this God or are we not? You know, the Lord has revealed to us his great power in the scriptures. We should be left in no doubt about the God we worship. We can read these scriptures. We can see what he's done. We can see what he said. It's all there. Notice how the chapter ends. We've missed this verse out so far, haven't we? Look at how it ends. Verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us, to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What's Moses saying there? He's saying in that verse, you're not entirely in the dark anymore, Israel. Yes, there are things which the Lord keeps to himself. There are secret things. And we leave those things with him. But there are many things he's shown us. There are many things he's revealed. We know what we know. We can't avoid that now. And surely that's enough to know that we can follow this Lord and keep his law. And it's the same for us, isn't it? Only in our case, we know a heck of a lot more than these Israelites did. Because we can now say that we have a God who has not just given us his scriptures. We have a God who has walked among us. We have a God who has now come right up to our noses a God who has taken on flesh. We have recorded for us four different accounts of what those 30 years looked like for the God of heaven when he became a man, from every different angle you could possibly hope for. And at the centre of those scriptures, we have his death for us. In fulfilment of those scriptures, we have a God who has died once and for all to forgive his people, who has lifted himself up there on that cross for all of the world to see, making himself a spectacle and demanding our decision. And we have a God who has risen powerfully, spectacularly, in a way which should satisfy our intellectual, historical curiosities as much as possible, to justify his people and to declare that we are righteous if we trust in him. And we have 2,000 years of the Lord directing his church, seated on his throne. And if we're believers and followers of the Lord this morning, we have lives in which he has directed us and helped us and seen us through our trials and shown us his persistent love and faithfulness. We have so many witnesses, and they all cry out with the same voice, "This is the God you want to worship." So I present you with that decision once again, like Moses did before Israel. Will you worship this God? Will you follow this God? Will you remind yourself of who it is that your life is all about this morning? Will you make him yours? Now, whichever way you go on that question has tremendous consequences. But I'm saying if you embrace this God with all your heart, the only God over heaven and earth, and you make him his God, and you live as his people, you will never regret it. You will never regret it. If you cast yourself into his care and cry out for his salvation, "Lord, I can't keep this law, but I can trust in you. And I can rely upon you and your saving work for me." If you can do that this morning, that is the greatest thing you could possibly do. And the Lord, in his faithfulness and mercy, will keep you to the end. And you will not regret it. Amen.